Hey everybody, today's chapter is Romans chapter 9. This is Romans chapter 9. Let me read this chapter for us. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Today's chapter points to what some might consider a difficult truth to swallow. In this chapter, Paul points to the reality that not all will be saved. Verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Basically, what Paul is saying is that just because you're a literal descendant of Abraham, as the Jewish people were, that doesn't mean that you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham, referring to the promise of eternal life. Or again, in other words, not everyone will be saved. And he uses all of this to kind of point to also the fact that Gentiles, so essentially people who are not literal offspring of Abraham, will be saved. And actually, he'll get into more of that in the some of the following chapters. But as the other side of that coin, as he talks about the fact that all can be considered spiritual offspring of Abraham, he does point to the reality that there are among those in Israel, among the people that God had called his chosen people, who will not be saved. They will not be the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Now, I imagine that made some of the readers of the book of Romans uncomfortable, and that might make us uncomfortable as well. And Paul seems to be aware of that. He preemptively takes on people's potential concerns by saying in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" And then in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" It's almost as if Paul could imagine people responding by saying, "But that's not fair. What are we supposed to do then?" And honestly, I think those are good questions. We can read a passage like this and think that God isn't a good, loving, or fair God. We could end up thinking that he's actually quite unfair and that living for him isn't quite so appealing. I think I follow that line of thinking. I get where you might be coming from, if that's you. But I think it becomes a lot harder to come to that conclusion if you've really taken to heart the first 8 chapters of Romans. If you've been reading along with us, you'll remember that Paul is laying out, bit by bit, the new life we have with God in light of his immense love and mercy and the immense sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was an example of his love and mercy. We were once all slaves to sin, but now we are adopted sons and daughters of God, or heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We have a God who loves us tremendously. As it says in chapter 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" This is the kind of love, the degree of love that God has for us. And Paul gets at that actually in our chapter as well. Near the end of our chapter, he talks about how God called a people who were not his people, his people. He called them beloved, even though they were once not beloved. He said that he would be their God. And so this is the kind of God that we have. It's not that God doesn't love us. It's not that he is unfair or doesn't care. In fact, if you were to make any case that God is unfair, it should really be that he's unfair the other way. As in, he showed extreme grace and mercy, giving the free gift of life to all those who put their faith in Jesus, despite the fact that we were all once sinners, once enemies of God, living in rebellion against his will. And so sure, he isn't fair, but he isn't fair in the sense that he has shown us immense, unmerited favor. So again, it's not that God doesn't love us, but at the same time, it is true that we just don't fully grasp or understand his ways. And I think it's actually a lot like how children will never fully understand their parents. Becoming a parent myself recently, it's opened my eyes to some of the realities of my own ignorance as a child. When I was younger, and by that I even include my high school and I admit my college years, there are things that I just didn't understand. I didn't understand the scope of what my parents did for me or the decisions that they made. And this doesn't mean that they were perfect, but I took for granted all the times that they made for me, the gifts that they gave me. And sometimes we'll just get disappointed or even upset if they weren't able to come through in one way or another. But now, even though my daughter is much too young to understand any of this, I actually kind of understand more and more what my parents did, at least in part. I can see their sacrifices. I can see why they might have said no to something. And I can see just how much they loved me. We are God's children. And even more, way more than our relationship with our earthly parents, there's only so much we can understand about an all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect God. There are things that he does, that he says, that from our limited perspective, not only as human beings, but you know, as children to a parent, that we just won't get. The best thing we can do is twofold. First, is to trust God. It's to trust him as we remember his immense love for us. I think there's a reason why Paul lays out the foundations of our faith in these first 8 chapters. It's to remind us of the truth upon which we stand. We need to know and continuously remember this love of God. And even if we don't fully understand what he's doing, trust that his ways are good and perfect. Not just for me as an individual, but for all of creation. Second, it's to develop a heart like the one that Paul has. Going back to the very beginning of this chapter, we read that Paul has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. And even goes as far as to say that he wishes that he were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen, referring to Israelites who have not put their faith in Jesus, who have rejected him. He sees those who do not yet believe, and his heart is just really burdened. It's to the point where he says that if he could, he would give up his own salvation if it meant that someone else had it. That's pretty intense. Yet I think it speaks to just how much Paul loves those around him. It's true that not all will be saved, but we don't know who will and who won't, and there's really no point in speculating. Rather, the best thing we can do is actively and consistently share the good news of Jesus with all those around us. It's to have a heart like that of Paul, where we are deeply yearning for everyone around us to know Jesus and live in his love and freedom. This is something we're actually going to talk a little bit more about tomorrow, based on Romans chapter 10, but for today, can we respond in these two ways? Let's remember God's love for us. That's so important. That's foundational. We need to remember his love and allow that love to lead us to trust God more, knowing that his ways, even if we don't get it or understand it, his ways are good and perfect. And let's also have a heart like Paul's. Let's pray that we can have a heart like his, where we consider the people in our lives who don't yet know Jesus and ask God to have our heart ache for them to know Christ. To close up, let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you love us, you care for us, and as a perfect God, as a good and perfect God, you know exactly what's best for us individually and for all of creation. And so, Lord, there are things that we don't understand. We don't get it. A lot of questions that have existed throughout all of history. Things that just in our limited perspective and understanding, we just can't wrap our minds around. But again, because we know that you love us, you work for the good of all of creation, the true good of all creation, we trust you. We put our trust in you. And as we trust you, Lord, help us to develop a heart like yours, like that of Paul, that loves all people and aches and desires for them to know you, Jesus. And so grow our hearts in this way, God, especially as we receive your love more and more each day. We thank you for this time in your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.